Good morning. Good to be back. I thought the church would be like half gone after last week's sermon. You know, I just... Mike texted me halfway through the sermon. He says, no wonder you took off this Sunday. I said that and we changed the colors of the walls. So before we get started, I'd like to have Jewel... Was Jewel in the back there? Oh, she went in the back, darn it. Okay. Well, Jewel Russell was baptized last week, and I've got a certificate for her, so I'll make sure to give that to her to the end. But I just wanted to, I wanted her to welcome to the family, not just the Kingdom family, but the Kingman family, you know. And I also take this opportunity, we haven't said much, about membership lately. And We don't talk about it that often, but we do encourage you to consider becoming an actual member of Kingman Christian Church. And we love, you know, if you have been attending and you love our church, and you know, I mean, that's okay with us if you're an attender. But if this is a church that you really feel that you can serve in and be a part of and be a part of the mission of, then we encourage you to come forward and make your membership official. So if that's something you'd like to do, come and talk to me. And basically, it's just we'll have you come up front, and we'll have you basically ask the same questions that I ask when you get baptized, just to confirm your belief. And then we just extend the right hand of fellowship to you. So if that's something you'd like to do, please come and talk to me. I'm trying to find the IP. But I can't. So what is the IP? What is it again? 109. Okay, thank you. I was trying to do that slyly, but it didn't work out very well. 109. All right. Well, if you're visiting with us today, that didn't work, Dave. Thanks, Dave. 107. Let's see if that one works. All right, there we go. Excellent. We have been going through Genesis. And, man, why is that? Okay. We've been going through Genesis. We started pretty close to the beginning of the year. And one of the things that I've been doing is every time that we go through a section of Genesis and then it is mentioned in the New Testament, I want to go over to that New Testament passage and see how it correlates and how it was used and so forth. And so we had a few weeks ago, we had gotten through the creation of man and woman in chapter 2. Chapter 3 was Easter. We talked about the fall and then, of course, the resurrection and how that ties into everything. Last week, Paul uses the order of creation of man and woman to argue that a husband should be the leader of his family and a wife should be a helper and try to help man accomplish what God has created him to accomplish. And I know that maybe that sounds kind of nice, but when you start looking at what the scripture says and talking about women submitting and things like that, then the back of the hair start rising and you start getting a little upset, and you know, and it's not, and hopefully last week I did a really good job of explaining this, because when a woman really understands, when a wife really understands what her husband's duty is, it's not to lord it over his wife. It's not, and I'm going to say this later on, I'll just say it right now, it's not to view his wife as chattel. That's an old word meaning a possession. You know, she's not to be his object, but she is to be the object of his love. Right? You might want to write that down next time your husband starts doing something. Remember, I'm not your object. I'm your object of love, sweetheart. In all lovingness, I say that. You know, Well, this week, I'm kind of, there's a couple passages that I want to go over, and it's really kind of adding to this conversation of a husband being the head and authority of a wife, and the wife submitting and helping the husband. Before I do that, I just really quickly kind of want to share a story with you and then talk about symbols. A few months ago, I was driving over back behind Smith's there and that or not Smith's, I'm sorry, Bash's there. That I always forget roads. I never can remember road names, but what's the Eastern? There we go, Eastern. Yeah, and we used to live off of Wallapai Mountain Road, and some of you remember Luis, and they closed that down, and then they went ahead and made the airway underpass there, and so we had, of course, gotten used to taking either Wallapai down to get home or taking airway to get down to get home, and when they did the airway underpass, it was kind of a mess over there. At first, they had, when you turned off airway, they had traffic going both ways on this little tiny block of residential houses, and I'm sure that whoever lived there just hated the idea that they had put in that underpass there. I mean, that, you know, because there was constantly traffic going back and forth. And so they decided to change things up, and they made that one a one-way, so you turn off airway, and if you want to get back on airway, you've got to go to the next street and get on, you know, so forth. Well, and then later on, they put a stoplight there. Right? So they just kept changing things. And so a few months ago, I was coming off Eastern, come down, and I get to that stoplight, and I just look up, and then I go ahead, and it's a red light, and I take a left and keep driving. Another thing is I didn't really know that it even happened until I looked up. Well, not even then. I looked up and saw lights behind me. So I get pulled over, and the officer comes up, and he goes, "Is there a reason why you ran that red light?" And I'm like, what? I mean, I seriously did that. I'm like, what? I didn't run a red light. And then I thought about it. I'm like, oh, my goodness. You know, there's a reason why we have red lights, right? I mean, they're a symbol to stop, you know. And I did stop. I just didn't stay stopped until it turned green, you know. But symbols are really important. And we have all sorts of symbols. Traffic symbols definitely are important because they keep us safe, you know, from crazy drivers like me. You know, so we have those type of symbols, and we have a lot of other symbols in our culture. What I think is interesting is that in some ways our culture has kind of played down symbols, but in other ways we really buy into them quite aggressively. I was talking with Ryan about this, and he reminded me that, you know, every brand has a symbol, you know, and some of those brands, people, they just buy them because of the brand, you know, and they want to display that symbol of that brand, you know, or what have you. I was looking up one of the symbols that our culture is really into are the ribbons. Have you noticed that? You know, the little ribbons that people you pin them on you, or you got magnets that you stick on your car. And so I went on to Wikipedia just to look up. I wanted to see what all the ribbons were. Oh, my goodness, you wouldn't even believe. There's probably like 50 different ribbons now. I'm not joking. I mean, it's got, and I'm thinking, this symbol of the ribbon has really taken off in our culture. We love ribbons, you know. We've got red ribbons and white ribbons and red and blue ribbons and puzzle ribbons and rainbow ribbons and, you know, I mean, just, you know, but the symbol behind it, that's supposed to, you know, when we see those ribbons, it's supposed to jog our memory, you know, and we say, oh, yeah, that's right, got to remember that, you know. There's other symbols that are in our culture that probably are a little bit less known. Let me just throw up some here. Okay, come up there, not up there. That's weird. This is the Dharma Wheel of Buddhism. This next one is the yin-yang of Taoism. This next one is the Khan of Sikhism. And this last one is the Om symbol of Hinduism. Now, I specifically point out these symbols because they are in our culture. You probably have seen them one of two ways. They've either been on a necklace or they've been tattooed on someone. And not the people who wear these symbols don't always know what these symbols mean. They just think they're kind of cool. The Om symbol, particularly, which is the one in the bottom right-hand corner there, people love to wear that one, and they don't even have a clue what it means. And I've seen people tattoo, and I go ask them, "Oh, why are you wearing that?" "Oh, I just thought it was cool." You know, do you know what it means? "No, not really." You know, so, okay. You know, the reason why I threw the Sikh one up there, which was on the bottom left, is because you actually see this on some trucks. I just started noticing this a couple years ago. There's a Sikh trucking company, and they display their symbol up there, you know. Now, you know, those probably don't have much meaning to us unless you know something about the religions. And you know, all of them have a meaning. The Om symbol is the basic vibration of the creation of the universe. The yin and yang is the duality of the creation or the earth and the universe, and the idea of two opposing but needed forces with one. Anyway, I want to get into it, but Tammy knows what I'm talking about. She was in my class. the Dharma wheel is Buddha's path, Eightfold Noble Path, to seek release from this world and this cycle, the reincarnation cycle. And then the Sikh symbol was developed because they had found themselves having to defend their religion and so forth. But we don't know that often. But I tell you what, if I started flying this flag on my car, okay, and I got this tattooed on the back of my head, you guys would probably automatically come to an assumption about me, right? Am I correct about that? Okay. Or I started wearing a necklace that looks like this, and you say, "What in the world is that pastor doing?" You know. So there are some symbols that we're very well aware of, and they have meaning and so forth. Now, there is in the scripture, there is a symbol found in 1 Corinthians. If you would turn there with me. Now, remember, what I'm doing is I'm taking a passage that has referenced the creation story, and we're exploring that. And in particular, for some reason, when the Apostle Paul uses the creation story, he is specifically speaking about gender roles. And so the creation of society and how gender roles play a part in that. And so 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, 2 through 16. Let me read this, and you can read along with me. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will grab you a Bible. Brian, there's one right here. Just keep your hand up, or actually, he saw you. If you need a Bible, two up here, Brian. And then if you don't have a Bible, keep that. It's a gift from us to you. So 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, towards the back of the New Testament, to your right, 11, starting with verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Yeah, I used to have hair down the middle of my back. Man. For her, hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let us pray real quick. Father God, we are in your word today, and we're asking for your guidance in this. You know that this is actually a passage that I struggled with this week. And I pray that I've come to a satisfactory conclusion about things. Just guide us, and I pray that you would guide our thinking. We're in a culture that tells us that there should not be this inequality in gender roles. We know that you have created us equal in essence, and that man is not more important than woman to you. But as far as society goes, you have created an inequality. And I pray that you'd open up our hearts to the truth, because we are ingrained and steeped in our culture, and This passage even went was a little hard for me to swallow because of my preconceptions and ideas that my culture has influenced me with. Just guide us this morning. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so just to begin, we have this thing about head coverings. This is something that we're not familiar with. Once in a while we'll have a woman come in and wear a hat, but it doesn't mean anything, It's just had the right to wear the hat, so you came in and wore a hat, And we don't even think about that. There are some churches where all the women wear hats, and it's still a tradition in the church, but I'm going to tell you, it's not really based on what the scripture says here. But it's just something that there isn't a real reason to do, Men definitely are not supposed to. You see that less and less, but wear hats inside. But head coverings in ancient Rome were a cultural identification of a married woman. I'll talk about this a little bit later, but I'll just kind of introduce it. The dress of Roman women back during this time period was very conservative. They had basically robes and the women wore longer robes, so the robes went down to their feet. There's two styles. One left their shoulders bare. The other one actually had a kind of a sleeve that would come down. But a married woman would, on top of that, wear another tunic that covered that. And then if she went outside, she would wear a rectangular piece of cloth around her. So it would cover her shoulders, it would cover her arms, and often she would drape it up over her head and cover her head. And that head covering, that was that shawl was a symbol that a woman was married. Okay? So culturally identified, the head covering identified a married woman. Biblically, as we see here, or in church tradition, let me say it this way, it symbolizes a husband's headship of his wife. Now, there may be a connection between these two, by the way, but Paul is sure to point this out. Now, if you remember, we went through 1 Corinthians a few years ago, but Corinth was a very liberal city. It was a cosmopolitan. This is where liberal ideas were, and people were much more free to express themselves in ways, and most likely you had some who were traditional, some married women who were traditional, but you had others who were not, and so they were walking around with their heads uncovered. And what I'm going to say is it really was not that big of a deal in this city. Now, other cities it would have been that were more traditional, but in Corinth it was definitely more liberal, a lot of liberal stuff going on. Well, that kind of carried into the church as well. Okay, so but this is what this is the whole idea or concept behind head coverings. Now, why does it matter though? Why does Paul bring this up? What's the big deal? And verse 3, he kind of begins to explain what the big deal is. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So first, we need to understand that God is a God of order, and Paul exhibits this through his examples. He says that the head of man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and then the head of Christ is God. That God has this creative order. God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. In his three examples, he like I said, he shows this. Headship is a part of God's creative order. Honestly, if you think about this, in order for there to be order, there has to be a head somewhere. Now, for instance, some people might argue, well, what about a council of men who consider themselves equal? Well, that's what our pastoral team is. We're a council of men that are equal. Everybody has an equal vote, everybody has an equal say, but I am considered the first among equals. And the men will often, not that I really want this to happen, and sometimes I don't encourage it to happen, but they will often defer to me because I'm the educated pastor, the paid pastor, and so forth. But when we make a decision, we make a unanimous decision. There has to be unanimity between all of us. If there is not, then we go back to the drawing board and we sit and talk and think about things. Okay. So even within a model like that, where everybody's supposed to be equal, there always seems to be one or two people that kind of step up and really, in some sense, become the head of the group. Does that make sense? If there's going to be order, there has to be a head. There has to be someone who has a little bit more influence, and really can have kind of the final say-so, if you will. That's God's creative order. And we see this throughout nature itself as well. You know, one of the real obvious examples would be the pecking order of chickens. You know, if you've ever owned chickens, you know what I'm talking about. There is a pecking order. There is the top chicken, and then it goes right down the line to the bottom chicken. And the top chicken pecks on everybody else, and then the second chicken doesn't peck on the top chicken, but he pecks on everybody else, and it just goes all the way down to the bottom chicken, who doesn't get a peck on anybody. You know, maybe cockroaches or something like that. That's about it, you know. But, you know, I mean, you see this in God's order. There's even leadership in the animal kingdom and so forth. So anyway, so headship is a part of God's creative order. Now, I do caution us, though. Paul uses these three examples of these relationships where there's a headship. These three examples are not to be taken as that there is equality in them. Okay, man does not get to have authority over his wife as God has authority over man. And then the authority that God has over Jesus is much more different than the other two examples of authority, because why? Jesus and God are equal, co-equal. They're part of the triune Godhead. So that needs to be understood right off the bat, because some men will say, oh, well then, see? I mean, Christ is the head of me, I'm the head of you, God is the head of Christ. You know, just shut up and do what I say. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. That's not the way it works, okay? So if we ever hear about it, you're thinking it works that way, we're going to have a little meeting with the elders, okay? And okay, anyway, I don't need to. We'll lay hands on you hard, fast, and repeatedly, all right? So just joking. All right. So was something going on here? Was something going on in the context of the church here? And most likely there was, as I explained, Corinth was a liberal city, and so these liberal ideas probably came into the church when you had people receiving Christ and being accepted into the brotherhood of Christianity. So most likely there were married women who were participating in the worship with their heads uncovered. It's interesting, Paul mentions that he mentions the idea, let's see, where's it, verse 4 and 5, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So women were probably getting up and praying, possibly prophesying, with their head uncovered. Now that could have presented a twofold problem here for the church. So one, it was could have been very visually stimulating to a man. Now I want to explain this because I think men kind of grasped this idea, but not like they did back then. As I explained to you, the clothing of women was very modest. There wasn't a whole lot to show, just to be honest with you. A little bit of bare arm maybe. But the only other thing would have been their hair. And if you go back and read some of the Greek poems and the poets, one thing that they really focus on is the hair of a woman. Why is that? Because that was the only thing they could see. And so hair was sensual to a man, you know. And so if a woman were to stand up and have her head uncovered, it would be very similar to a woman standing up here to say, lead us in prayer, and she's got a very tight shirt on, very low-cut riff. And I mean, that would be the similarity there. And so men were going, oh, look at her. You know, instead of focusing on God, you know, they got other ideas going through their head, you know. So that it may have been visually stimulating to men. And the other thing would have been is that you still had people who were traditional. And so a woman standing up with her head uncovered may have given the impression that she was rejecting her husband as her authority. And there may have been some of that going on. A woman standing up in the service praying or prophesying without having talked to her husband first. So there could have been this impression that, oh, look, she's rejecting her husband's authority. In fact, we kind of get that idea, by the way, in Corinthians itself, because Paul has to address the idea of marriage, and he has to address some of these liberties, such as sexual liberties and stuff that the Corinthian church is struggling with. So it probably was happening, to be honest with you. Women were probably taking that covering off to show that we are now equal in Christ because Jesus died for us equally. Paul says there's no Greek or Jew, there's no male or female. And so when Paul writes this, they're probably a little bit shocked. Wait a minute, what's going on here? I thought we're equal in Christ. Yes, you are equal in Christ. You're equal in essence and creative creation, but as far as gender roles go, there is not an equality. Right? So that was what was going on. Now let me just kind of make a side note here, because this passage is often used to contradict what Paul says about women teaching in church. Some people will point to this and say, well, look, Paul allowed a prayer and prophecy of women in the worship service. Actually, Paul is beginning a section on orderly worship here in chapter 11. He talks about head coverings, he talks about the Lord's Supper, and then in chapter 12 he talks about spiritual gifts. Okay, so he's starting this section off, and this is kind of his way of indicating that this is what we're talking about. Prayer and prophecy. Well, where does prayer and prophecy take place? It takes place in the worship service. So Paul is saying we're going to be talking about the worship service. And then he is admitting here that there may be women prophesying, but that does not mean that he is giving his support to the idea, because what's interesting is in verse 16, when he references women, verse 13. He says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, why doesn't he say prayer and prophecy there? Well, because later on he's going to talk about women teaching in the service, in the church. So he's going to address that. But at this point, he's just acknowledging, yeah, you guys have this happening. What I'm specifically talking about right here is the whole idea of head covering, and I'm going to address this other stuff later. This is not the women prophesying in the service is not the subject that I want to talk about right at this moment. Make sense? Okay. So as a side note, I want to point that out. All right. So in verses 5b and 6, he makes really kind of a strong statement. He says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, there's a cultural context here that we may not understand. A woman with a shaved head indicated adultery. This is how they dealt with adulterous women. I'm not sure. I didn't look up how they dealt with adulterous men. But even in the Roman society, we're not talking about Jewish society here. We're not talking about Christian society. We're talking about Roman society. If a woman committed adultery, they would forcefully shave her head, and then she would have that stigma until her hair had grown back. Okay, so understand what I mean. With that in mind, Paul is saying to a woman, if you don't cover your head, you might as well shave it. Why is that? Because in adultery, a woman or a man, I shouldn't say, but particularly when we're talking about adultery among women, a woman is giving the authority over her to another person. Think about that. Okay? And we've talked about this, the sexual relationship is supposed to be where? In the union between one man and one woman, and that is where it's supposed to remain. But if a woman commits adultery, she is basically given the authority over her, which is solely supposed to be her husband's, to another person. So just in the same way that a shaven head symbolizes that, so did the not having a covering over the head. It was a strong thing. Paul, when Paul says that, I wish you could kind of hear when this was read out, probably the gasp that came from women. What? Just because I uncover my head? It's the same thing as a woman who's been caught in adultery? Well, the underlying reason is because of God's created order and authority. Right? So now Paul kind of, in verses 10, 7 through 10, he kind of starts dealing with the whole outcome of this covering of the head. Verse 7, he says that man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, that might seem unfair. What? Right? Right, women? Tell me, let's be honest. Is that unfair? Might seem unfair, you know. Well, why shouldn't a man cover his head? Well, Paul gives the answer, and this is where he starts using the creation in Genesis to answer this. He says that man, in the image of God, shares the authority over women. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Scripture say that man and woman were both created in the image of God? Yes, it does. Paul is referring to the first chapter 1 creation account here, though. And he's saying that man was created first in the image of God. And man is given he's actually given the opportunity to share in authority of God. He has actually given it in two different ways. One is his wife, as I have explained here. The other was in dominion over the earth, you know. But man has been given the authority over his wife, and it's a shared authority. Ultimately, God trumps man, of course. You know, if your husband is not being godly, you know, of course, Christ and God trumps your husband. But this is what Paul is saying. So now I want to make this clear, because again, there could be people sitting here going, this is just a ridiculously stupid sermon. How can you even preach? This stuff is so antiquated that how could you even be preaching this type of stuff? I want you to understand that what this means, when man exercises his authority over woman, he does it the way that God does. Okay? And that means unconditional sacrifice and love. We'll go back to Ephesians last week. Paul says to the husband, love your wife as Christ loves the church. That is a tall order. That does not mean that a husband has the right to lord it over his wife. That does not mean that he gets to view her as an object. But she is the object of his love, just as we are the object of God's love. I want that to sink in. I don't want to ever hear a man treating his wife here at KCC like she's just an object. She's the object of his love, just as we are the object of God's love. That covers all the misconceptions that we can have, does it not, about this? To the woman, Paul says that she glorifies her husband. Now notice, in this passage, it said that man was created in the image of God and glorified God. But when he talks about man and woman, he says that the wife glorifies her husband. Not created in the image of her husband. She wasn't created in his image. She was created in the image of God. She was taken from her husband. Okay? But how does she glorify him? Because she was created to help him. And when she does her role and helping her husband love her, she makes him look good. Just like when a husband loves his wife the way that Christ loves the church, we make God look good. When a woman helps her husband love her the way that he ought to, she makes him look good. Not only does she make him look good, ladies, you look good. You are beautiful. There's a proverb. Says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And understand what this is saying. When you are an excellent wife, your husband will go through great lengths to to make sure people understand that. And when people come up to him and say, "You've got such a wonderful wife," whew, I mean, there's this pride and there's this joy there. It's a good thing. It's a real good thing. So, man is supposed to glorify God. Our wives are supposed to glorify us as husbands. And I'm going to say in that, you become glorified as well. Right. Now, there's kind of an odd verse here, verse 10. Paul gives a reason why all this should be done. And he says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And this verse has caused more discussion and more debate than probably any other verse in Scripture. And I'm honestly saying that. Because Paul doesn't explain what he means by this. It's something that he just expects the church in Corinth to understand and know what he's talking about. Now, there's several interpretations. There's two that I think are good interpretations, and maybe they kind of actually even fit together. First off, Paul may be reminding women that it was their beauty that caused even angels to fall. We haven't gotten there yet in Genesis, but in Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful and took them as wives. And then out of these unions came these beings known as Nephilim, or these giants. Right? So Paul might be referring back to that. He might be saying, women, your beauty, you're so beautiful that in the past you even distracted angels. Okay. The second thing he might be referring to is, and we get a glimpse of this in Revelation, the angels who worship God eternally, are in his presence, worshiping him eternally, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They have their head and feet covered. If you read the description of them in Revelation, they have their head and feet covered. And so that in itself could be a symbol of submission. And so Paul is likening the idea of the angels submitting to God in heaven to a woman submitting to her husband and having this symbol of it on their heads. Now, Paul, I think, anticipates the idea that men might actually believe that he is telling men to lord it over their wives. And so, in verse 11, he brings them back down to earth, and he says here, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." So there does exist in God's creative order this interdependency between a husband and a wife and between men and women in general. We have to understand that. And men, we need women. Women, you need us men. God is, and I talked about this last week, God has designed us, or I've talked about this for the last couple weeks, God has designed us in such a way that men have certain characteristics and qualities, and women have certain characteristics and qualities. And when we get together, I mean, Scripture even says when a man and a woman get together, they become one flesh. When we work together as men and women, we show the unity of God. Because man has, being created in God's image, has qualities and characteristics of God. Women being created in God's image have characteristics and qualities of God. And so when those two come together, we give the world, and when they work together the way they're supposed to, we give the world this picture of the unity of God himself, the completeness of God himself. So we need each other. And there is no room for a man to try to lord it over his wife or other women. There's no room for a woman to try to assert her husband's or other men's authority. Men and women are created equal in essence. God does not say, well, you know, because you're a woman, you don't get to come to heaven, but because Ryan, you know, is a man, you know, Katiana doesn't get to go to heaven, but Ryan does. or as in some other religions, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they once taught, and some circles still teach, that the only way for a woman to get to heaven was to be married to her man and to be a good and faithful wife. And he actually had to call her forth. So if she was contentious in life, he didn't have to call her forth. And that's not the way Christianity works. Man and woman are created equal in essence. What gets us to heaven is not whether we're married to a good person. What gets us to heaven is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we need to remember that. And as I said before, woman or wife should not be an object of her husband. It should be the object. She should be the object of his love. I want you to write that one down. Okay, it's right there in your notes. Circle it. Put stars. Underline it. Arrows pointing at it. If you have a colored pen, you know, I want us to understand it. I want us to really, men, I want you to really understand this. We have a culture that does not teach this. The only reason why people are getting married is because men are lustful beings. And all they do is think about, let's be honest, all they do is think about that lust being fulfilled. And when it doesn't become as sensuous and as great of an experience, and the wife starts to argue and the wife starts to nag, and he thinks she's just like any other object, I'm going to get rid of her and get something new. That is not the way it works. So when you get married, CJ and Hayden are going through a premarital counseling with me, and I'm hammering this into Hayden's head. You know, when you get married, it's for her. Right, Hayden? It is for her. It's not for you. It is for her. And CJ, when you get married, it is for Hayden. It's not for you. That's the way it's supposed to be. Paul goes into, he just presents another argument. I'm just going to go over this real quick. But he argues from nature, and basically what he's saying is that God has created male and female to be different. And not just in human nature, but you look in nature complete, I mean, you know, all of the animal kingdom, and you see that there is differences. You know? Many animals, it's interesting that the males are the more colorful ones and not the females. I always kind of wondered about that. It's, you know, because it's not the way it is with guys. I mean, with humans, you know. You ladies are much more colorful than we are, you know. But there's obvious differences there, you know. And some people might even look at maybe the like, I was thinking about lions just the other day, you know. Did you know that the hunters are the females? And so some people might say, well, that contradicts what you're saying. No, it doesn't. It still points out. It still confirms what I'm saying. God created the sexes different. So even in the animal kingdom, even in the lion kingdom, women do differently than, or the female lions do differently than the male lions do. And you see that all throughout the animal kingdom. God created male and female to be different. And so he basically says, Paul's basically saying, it goes against God's creator when one tries to be like the other. When one tries to be like the other. Verse 16, I love how he just ends this. Because he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. So what he's basically saying is, you either shut up or get out of the church. I mean, that is honestly what he's saying here. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the way it is. Live with it. That's it. There's no room in the church for the exchanging of gender roles, because we go against God's created order. So now here's the big question. I was reading this passage, and as I said before, it really caused me to stop and think about things. I emailed the elders, getting their input, their opinions. What about head coverings for today? In just a moment, I have the ushers get up, and they're going to pass out scarves. No, no. There are traditions that we practice in the church that we continue to practice. We practice communion. For us, in the Restoration Church is we do it every Sunday, because we see in Scripture a tradition of it being done every Sunday. And there are some traditions that we continue to. Baptism is another tradition that we do. And all of these traditions that we continue to do are backed up by Scripture. And here we have this. They're probably the only three things that I can find tradition-wise that are backed up by Scripture. But here you have in Scripture Paul given a reason for head coverings. So the question is, should women wear head coverings today? Should wives in particular wear head coverings today? Is it something that we've given up that we shouldn't have? Well, first off, we need to understand that the tradition is symbolic of God's created order. Okay, so there's symbolism in there, in that. Okay, I would say that if as a result of the sermon or a result of the Scripture, you are convicted about it, I would say do it. I'd say go ahead and wear a head covering if you're married. To church. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Some people might look at you a little weird because we just don't do that today. But, I mean, if it's something that you feel personally that symbolizes the authority of your husband over you, Tammy, pull out your head covering now, please. I told you to bring it. No, I'm leaving. I honestly... I'm just joking. I'm honestly... leaving this up to you. You know, this is not something that we, the elders, are going to make a decision about and say women should wear head coverings. That is a decision left up to you. But if I could make a modern application here, and maybe, I'm really kind of divided on this personally, but it's not something I should require somebody to do, even my wife to do. But if I can make a modern application here, I think that, wives, you should have some type of symbol of your husband's authority. Now, some of you might say, well, I have a ring. Well, a ring is not a symbol of authority. It's just a symbol of marriage, right? So what could be your symbol of authority, of your husband's authority over you? One of the things I'm going to suggest is modest dress. Because there is, within the cultural context, there is this idea of modesty there. Now, modern women don't do the head coverings, but definitely modern women are more liberal in their dress. And I see Christians who come to church with low-cut shirts and high or tight-fitting shorts or jeans or stuff like that, you know. And I'm not going to tell you exactly how you ought to dress. Although those are two things that I'm mentioning because I think those are two things that if you're going to be respectful of your husband about. Because let's be honest, you are his, and he is you. You know, is yours. You know what I'm saying? And what you have is your husband's. It's exclusively your husband's, and he gets to enjoy it. And it's really disrespectful when you allow other men to enjoy it, right? So, I guess a modern day application would be women. To show the authority that your husband has over you, dress in an appropriate way. Particularly, I mean, I'm not using this as, well, if I, you know, I'm not going to say this in a sense of, well, I don't do any of those things, so I don't have to listen to that. But particularly when you get up here, when you get up to pray, when you get up to worship, lead worship, to dress modestly. That's not an excuse for other women not to dress modestly, you know what I'm saying? But some of you might be saying, well, does this apply to the unmarried woman? Good question, right? Well, I say absolutely. I say absolutely, and this is why I say that. Unmarried women, you want to attract the right kind of husband. And if by your dressing and modestly, you are attracting a man that you do not want to spend the rest of your life with, you want to attract someone that is impressed with your personality, your love for Christ, your willingness to serve, your willingness to love. In fact, I just want to read a couple of scriptures here. If you turn with me to 1 Peter, both Peter and Paul talk about this. Turn with 1 Peter, that's to the right, almost to the very end. 1 Peter chapter 3. verses 3 and 5, Peter addresses this. He's talking about husbands and wives, but then it's interesting. Verse 3, he says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And then Paul says something very similar as well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. That's back to the left here. Not too far. So I just skipped it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and I'm going to get to this passage here in just a little bit. I'm speaking to unmarried women. You want to attract the right guy. And you want to attract a guy that is going to love you the way that we've been saying the last couple of weeks. Who's going to love you as Christ loves the church. He's going to make you the object of his love. Who's going to create a safe and secure environment for you. Now, he's not God, which means that he's not going to get it perfect, but the intent of the heart is what you really need to be looking at. That's the kind of guy you want to attract. And you're not going to attract that guy by dressing him modestly. Okay. Now, let me kind of transition over here. Are there other symbols of a man's authority over his wife, or in general men, I should say, over women? And I believe that 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 talks about that. So let me finish reading that passage there, starting with 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is Genesis chapter 4 there, or chapter 3 there. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul is not saying, women, you just need to keep your mouth shut during the whole service. He's not saying that. Okay, I want you to understand that. What he is specifically talking about is teaching and authority. And it's interesting that when somebody gets up to teach, they automatically are given authority. Even there's some churches that say, well, there's a senior pastor over the preaching pastor, and as long as the senior pastor is over the preaching pastor, she can preach, right? Well, anytime someone teaches, they're automatically given authority. They're seen as the authority. And they're automatically given authority. And that's the reason why Paul says that the leadership and teaching of a church is men's. And he uses, once again, he uses the argument from Scripture of creation, and he uses the argument of sin. It's interesting, Adam did not, he was not deceived, but he did what his wife told him to do. He wasn't deceived. That's the way Paul understands it. And maybe I got to say this, maybe Satan understood this too. Women, you have influence over us like you. I mean, you probably do know it. We are just beginning to realize it. A good husband will be influenced by his wife, even when he has the last decision, the last say-so. A good husband is going to listen to his wife. He's going to take her advice. He's going to weigh what she says and then make the decision